school classes, and if you could follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful last line of that closing song. Jesus is Lord, ruler of all. Lord, we thank you that that precious child born in a manger is more than a man, is more than a baby. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who will return in absolute glory in the end. Every eye will behold him, and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus is Lord. We thank you, Father, that we here this morning as your church can confess that with a willing heart that has been transformed by your Spirit through faith in Christ. And Father, we rejoice this morning as we humble ourselves before you and cry out to you as our Lord. I thank you, Father, for that marvelous change, that transformation, that we acknowledge you for who you are, something that we could never do in our own strength. It can only be a result of the active working of the Spirit of God within us. So, Father, we thank you this morning and find joy this morning in that very fact that we can rightly come before you with the right heart and the right attitude. And Lord, as we consider this morning the attitude of joy, I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts as we look to your word. Joy is something that is very hard to hold on to at times in this life, even as a Christian. So as we examine the scriptures this morning, Lord, may we first see that joy is something you created us to live with at all times. That joy is essential. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is not something that we can just cast to the side or say, I just don't have that. You created us to reflect and live in joy. So, Father, guide us by your word. We cannot find joy on our own. Show us this morning the source of joy. Help us to see it in the word of God, and then by your Spirit to then live it out for your glory and our good. So, Father, we pray for your Spirit's leading this morning and for your work in our hearts. May we leave here joyful. May we leave here transformed, better equipped to live for you in this lost and dying world. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask for you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And for this morning, we do not have a particular text that we are going to be walking through. We are going to be looking at several texts this morning as we consider this theme that the Lord has laid on my heart for this week, and that is the theme of joy. For those of you who are here on Wednesday night for the candlelight service, I began this little series on joy by sharing with you 15 reasons that we are called to rejoice. Deuteronomy 26, if you were here, recalls that we are to find joy in God's provision. As the Israelites were brought into the promised land, God told them to rejoice in what I have given to you. Look at the things of this world and know that they're not all bad things. I've given you food. I've given you taste buds. I've given you the beauty of creation to find joy in. Rejoice, be happy in God's provision. Psalm 9 tells us to find joy in God himself, to look to the Lord, know who he is, and find joy in him. Psalm 31 tells us to find joy in God's love. Knowing that we are loved by God should cause us to have joy. Psalm 122:1 tells us to find joy in worshiping the Lord. You should be happy, joyful to be here this morning. You're not here for me. You're not even here for the person next to you. Ultimately, you are here to worship God. That should bring you joy to know that you are here to learn of God, to pray to God, to fellowship in the Lord, and to sing praises to his holy name. Proverbs 5:18 tells us to find joy in our spouse. Proverbs 23:24 tells us to find joy in godly children. Ecclesiastes 11, find joy in all of life. Isaiah 25, find joy in God's salvation. Joel 2, find joy in God's work. Zephaniah 3:14, have joy with all of your heart, not just superficially on the outside. Zechariah 2:10, find joy from the presence of God in your life. Philippians 2:2 tells us to find joy in the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:20 tells us to find joy in one another. Hebrews 10:34 tells us to find joy in our suffering for Jesus Christ. James 1:2 tells us to find joy in God's working through trials in our life. And that's just to name a few. The Bible shows us that whether we're looking at God, whether we're looking at life, whether we're looking at our children, whether we're looking at our spouse, whether we're walking through a trial, whether we're going through persecution, the Bible says, have what, church? Joy. Doesn't matter which way we're looking. We are to have joy as children of God. And remember, we noted that that can be difficult in a world that's full of death, full of sin, full of suffering, full of brokenness. So how do we actually obtain that joy? We saw in Romans 5:13 that Paul calls the Father the God of hope who fills you with all joy. If you want joy, you have to go to the source of joy. And the only source of true lasting joy is found in God. And Paul identifies the Father as the one who fills his people with joy. How exactly does he do that? Galatians 5:22 tells us that the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our life. The first fruit of the Spirit, church, is love. The second is joy. It is a work of the Spirit of God in you to produce joy in every circumstance. We can't do that. Again, we get that phone call, we get into that accident, something in life happens, our expectations aren't met, and immediately the flesh wants to recede. It wants to be angry, it wants to be frustrated, it wants to be sad, it wants to be depressed, it wants to be hurt, it wants to be vengeful, and all the other things you can put in there. And God has given us the Spirit to counter the flesh and to push us in the direction that we should go. And that direction is always joy. It does not mean that we do not taste of suffering. It does not mean that we do not feel the sting of the fallenness of this world. Joy doesn't mean you smile through your tears or don't feel the pain. Joy means that you have an inner peace, a deep inner peace and happiness that is rooted not in the changing circumstances around you, but in the purposes, plans, promises, and paths of God. That's what joy is. No matter what you're going through, there's something within you that is grounded, that is giving you hope, that is giving you peace and assurance because it doesn't change. And that unchanging thing, of course, is God himself. His ways, his paths, his word, his promises. Those are the anchors for our soul, no matter what is going on in our life. So yes, you and I will mourn at times, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. There is a time to dance, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to rejoice, and there is a time to weep. But through it all, the Bible says, God has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can continue to press on and always have light, no matter what dark cloud may be surrounding your life. So we see that it is from the Father, produced by the Holy Spirit, but it is established by Christ. He's the bridge. He's the one that allows us to even experience that. And we saw that Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. The angel says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great," what, church? Joy. Why is that news full of joy? Verse 11, for, linking word, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is why there is joy, because Christ has come. The Father gives it, the Son establishes it, the Spirit produces it. All three members of the triune God are working to bring about joy in your life. Christians are to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Now, how do we actually experience that? Do we simply pray and then God just, poof, gives us joy? No, we noted John 15, 10 through 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Jesus says, "These things." In other words, you must follow the words of God. You must follow the instruction of His word. That is the path to joy. The moment you deviate from God's word and God's path, you are going to see joy diminish in your life. The moment your focus is removed from God, the moment your heart desires something above God, the moment you begin to pursue the things of this world over and against God, your joy will begin to diminish. Jesus says, if you want my joy, Jesus's joy, He says, you need to listen to the words that I have given to you. You need to walk in the instruction that I have established for you. The Word of God is the path that we walk that will establish joy even when the road gets a little muddy, even when the day gets a little dark, even when the clouds begin to surround us and we can't see too far ahead of us. Jesus says, as long as you're walking along the path of my Word, joy can be found no matter what your circumstances are. So that is what we saw on Wednesday night. And for this morning, I want to take us a little further and I want to become a little bit more practical. I want us to actually look at the source of joy being rooted in God. I want us to see joy in the life of Jesus, joy in the life of Paul, joy in the life of Israel, and joy in the life of the church. I want you to see that this is very practical. It's not just some deep theological principle that we are to fill out. We can actually see this lived out in the life of Jesus and Paul in the church and Israel. But we must begin first by looking at the joy from God. And that is why we are here in Luke chapter 10. I've already noted that Luke chapter 15. You are correct if you are there. I apologize. Luke chapter 15. I already noted Galatians 5:22, that joy comes from God because the Holy Spirit is God and He produces that. Romans 5:13, the God of all hope fills us with joy, referring to the Father. But look at how that actually plays out. Luke chapter 15, look with me beginning in verse 3. So He told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Church, how many times is joy mentioned in this parable? Three times. Very short parable, just a handful of verses, and yet three times the word rejoice is used here. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus was with the tax collectors and the sinners. What is Jesus doing with them? This prestigious rabbi, he should be with the elite. He should be with the quote-unquote godly people. He shouldn't be with the prostitutes and the liars and the cheaters and the thieves and kind of the people that are the outcasts of society. Why is he with them? And Jesus tells them this parable. And notice that the parable is grounded in joy. And what's the joy grounded in? The joy is grounded in the Father bringing people to salvation. Jesus says there again in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven. It is not just the angels. It's not just those who are in heaven. It is all of heaven. That is God's throne. That is where God lives. That is where God dwells. All of heaven. This means from God himself, joy fills the heavens when a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't just call us to joy. He is joyful. God himself has joy. Just as God has justice, just as God gets angry, just as God has love, God has joy. And he rejoices when a lost soul, like a lost sheep, is found and is brought into his kingdom. That church is amazing for me to think about. That when I, little old me, who am I, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Father rejoices in that. He looks at me and he says, I am so happy that you are a part of my kingdom. I am known by the Father. I'm not just one of millions of Christians that just kind of show up in heaven and say, well, I hope they notice I'm here. No, the Father knows every single one of us who have come to faith in Christ, and he has and does rejoice that you know his Son. That's amazing to think about, church. In Matthew, you don't have to turn here, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, the same parable is used by Jesus, but in a different context. It's used to refer to a sheep that has wandered, meaning a believer that has gone astray and is beginning to live in sin and follow the desires of their flesh. And Jesus uses the same parable to talk about the shepherd who goes and he finds that one sheep and he brings him back. God rejoices when you follow him as well, church. God rejoices when you find pleasure in him and in his word and you delight in his principles. Have you ever thought about that? I'll be honest with you, I didn't think about this deeply till I studied this week. To know that the Father rejoices in me? That is amazing. So from Galatians 5, Romans 15, our text Luke 15 and Matthew 18, what I want us to see this morning first is that joy is grounded and flows from God. It is one of his characteristics. So you and I should see God as a God of joy. So that leads now to the second principle, not only joy from God, or the second point rather, but I want us to see the joy of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, I told you when the angels announced to the shepherds the great joy of the news, it was because a Savior had been born. In John 15, 11, I told you, Jesus said, you can have my joy, which means Jesus had joy. He wasn't some just miserable, super arrogant person who didn't look at anybody, who didn't experience any joy. No, Jesus was a happy person. Jesus was joyful. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was the master of preachers. He was the greatest of prophets. But he was someone who had joy. He had a smile on his face. He rejoiced and he enjoyed life in his humanity. And I want to prove it to you. First, I want you to turn with me very quickly just to establish the context. Psalm 104. Turn with me to Psalm 104 and let me show you what God says about humanity and our response to his provision. Remember, we talked about that. We are to have joy in God's provision. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 26 on Wednesday. But look what Psalm 104 says, and the context is very important. Psalm 104 is talking about creation. It walks us through the 6 days of creation. And look what it says in verses 14 and 15. This is reflecting on day three. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. that he may bring forth food from the earth. You see that? God, the writer says, God, when you created the world, you caused the grass to grow for the animals and plants for man to cultivate. In other words, the purpose of the plants, the purpose of the crops is so that we can eat. God gave it to us so that we can enjoy it. God didn't make food so that it'd be bland and disgusting and we go, yuck, this is just what keeps me alive. No, he created it for us to enjoy. Fruit tastes good. Flour ground and baked tastes good. And he says, I created it so that you can bring forth food from the earth. And then look what it says, verse 15, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. I want you to focus on the first one and the second one there. Wine to gladden the heart and bread to strengthen man's heart. God says, I've given you food and drink for a reason. It gladdens you. It doesn't just sustain you. It's there to do something. To gladden your heart, to strengthen your heart. Food, it strengthens you. It's something that God has placed there to actually bring joy, to make you merry. It doesn't mean that we find ultimate joy in that. That's sin. I'm sad, so I'm going to eat a donut and I'll feel better. No, that's sin. We eat the donut because we like it and we rejoice that God made sugar, right? So you got to be careful. Same thing with the wine here. Wine means wine. God does not call us to abstain from wine because it's evil. No, he says, in the proper context, it gladdens the heart. If you eat too much, that's gluttony, that's sin. If you drink too much, that's drunkenness, that's sin. But if you eat within the right context and drink within the right context, God says it actually gladdens the heart and makes you what I created you to be, and that is enjoy my provision. It's when we abuse God's provision, whether it be drink or food or anything else, entertainment, you name it. That's when it becomes sin. Now, again, the context of Psalm 104 is creation. And just a little side note here, a little rabbit trail. The next 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 104, 105, 106, 107. It goes from creation to the end of Israel's days. But that's just a side note. So Psalm 104 here, creation. And he says, this is literally the purpose with which I created these things. All right, now let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now that you understand that, you have to see how all this weaves together. Remember that Jesus was the God-man. Jesus was the God-man. Man, which means Jesus lived out the purpose of God for humanity, which means if God created humanity to enjoy food and drink, what should we expect of Christ? To partake of food and drink with joy. Watch Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those born of women, this is Jesus speaking, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here Jesus is saying, of all the Old Testament prophets, John is the greatest because he's the prophet that actually saw Christ and prepared the way for Christ. And then everybody after John, that's you and me, are those who have experienced the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that makes us greater than John because he did, and he died before Christ did. So verse 29, when all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Pharisees, we're too good for that. We don't need John's repentance. We're right with God. We know what the law says. We're going to follow it and we'll be just through that. But the sinners, they said, well, this is awesome. John's preparing a way. We can have faith. We can be saved. And they were. So look at verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep. Notice playing a flute is rejoicing. Singing a dirge is a funeral song. And this is the point Jesus is getting at. He's comparing his ministry with John's. John's ministry, he ate locusts and honey, right? Kind of weird from our standard, even in that day. He was more what we would call ascetic, where he didn't indulge in the things of life. He just kind of pushed everything to the side. He's a very strict man. But Jesus, on the other hand, was the one playing the flute. Jesus came and he's eating and drinking. His first miracle is he's at a wedding. He didn't show up to the wedding, turn the water into wine and say, now have fun, and then walk away. Jesus participated in the celebration of that wedding. And look what it says in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. Where did we see eating bread and drinking wine, church? Psalm 104, as part of God's creation. John chose to abstain from that for the focus of his ministry. But look what it says in verse 34. The Son of Man, that is Christ, has come eating and drinking. This is Jesus talking about himself. I have come eating and drinking. In other words, when you looked at Christ, he was at the festivals. He was at the weddings. He was at the celebrations. You would find him eating. You would find him drinking. But you would not find him doing any of those things like it says in the very next line. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. The Pharisees looked at John and they didn't listen to him. Even though he was a man that put aside the delights of life to focus solely on preparing the way for the Lord. But then they look at Jesus and they say to Jesus, you can't be a real rabbi. Look at you. You're eating and drinking. How come you're not stuck up like us? How come you don't practice asceticism like we do? Paul warns against that, by the way, in Colossians chapter 2. He says, be careful of those who practice asceticism, who think that they can get closer to God by, you know, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to have entertainment, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink, I'm just going to say, woe is me, and that'll make God happy with me. Paul says, be careful with people like that. That's not what makes God happy with you. So Jesus comes here contrasting his ministry with John's. And he says, I've come celebrating the feasts of Israel, eating and drinking. And what do? You accuse me of being a drunkard, and you accuse me of being a glutton. None of those, of course, were true of Christ. And his point was, you are never satisfied. You are joyless people. Why? Because they rejected the only one who could give them joy, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You can abandon all the delights or you can enjoy them, John the Baptist or Jesus. But if you don't look to God, if you don't look to Christ, you will not have joy. You will always be miserable because you are missing God's purpose and plan for your life. Jesus experienced joy. As a man, he fulfilled Psalm 104. He understood God's design for creation. He lived in it in a way that we should model in our own lives. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. So we see the joy of Christ in life, fulfilling Psalm 104. He models for us what that looks like. But now, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. You're familiar with this text, I'm sure. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, the him there is referring to Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. David here is prophesying that the Messiah would die. And he's speaking here as if he were Christ. He's showing us this is what was going on in Christ's mind when he was going through the crucifixion. Jesus saw the Father always standing before him. Even though Christ saw the road and it was going to be hard, it was going to be full of false accusations and beatings and whips and mocking. It was going to be filled with nails in his hand and nails in his feet and death that would come as he suffocated on the cross. Jesus knew all of that. He saw all of that, but this was his outlook on that. He knew that in all of that, the Lord, the Father, was always before him. In other words, he knew that the Father would be with him through it all. And what is the result of that? As Jesus looks at the most difficult circumstance that any human being could ever face, the Son of God being martyred on our behalf, how did he go into that? Verse 26. With his heart glad and his tongue, what, church? Rejoicing. Are you kidding me? The spotless Lamb of God, falsely accused, taking on flesh to die for us and bearing the sin of the world, he could look to that with what on his tongue? Joy. Why? Because he knew, number one, the Father was with him, and number two, he knew that this was the plan of God. In his humanity, he trusted the plan of God. Not my will, but your will be done, he prayed. And it is because Jesus looked beyond his trial, beyond his suffering, to the plan of God, that even though he felt those nails and it hurt, even though he couldn't breathe on that cross and it was hard, there was a deep inner peace and happiness and joy, because it was anchored in the plan of God, the purpose of God, and the promises of God. And he's not done. Look at verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. In other words, Christ is saying, I'm going to die, but I know I'm not going to stay dead. Remember, this is Christ speaking in his humanity. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Did you notice Jesus's joy is anchored in the presence of God at the beginning and the end? Verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. He was never alone. Verse 28, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Always before me and always present with me. The only time where there was a gap in this is that most difficult time that the Son of God ever went through. And it was when he said, my God, why have you? Do you see why that is such an incredible statement from Christ? Because there was that moment where the Father turned away from Christ when he bore the full sin of humanity. But going into that and coming out of it, Jesus knew, this is the Father's plan. This is the Father's will. He is with me. He will not abandon me to Hades. He will not abandon me to Sheol. I will come out of this victorious. Even knowing for that moment that when he bore all our sin, as part of that judgment, God would turn away from Christ for that moment, Jesus still went through it with joy because he knew that wasn't the end. That God's plan and purpose would be accomplished. So we know joy comes from God. We see joy in Christ. For the sake of time, we'll just reference this. I'm sure you know it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus looked to the cross, and what does the writer of Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before him. Again, just like in this text, I may need a water. Just like in this text, Jesus saw that suffering and that death, but he could have joy because he anchored it not in the circumstances, but in the plans, the purposes, and the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus could look to the cross and beyond with joy, not because the cross was a happy thing, but because he saw the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God at work in those circumstances. Beloved, Jesus here is giving you and me an example of what it looks like to have joy in our lives, even when our circumstances are not favorable. It's because we look beyond the circumstances and through the circumstances to see the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God at work in them. So now let's look to a third. Wow, I'm amazed. We're doing so good on time. This is great. The joy of from God, the joy of Christ. Now let's look at the joy of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this, again, is really fitting. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying that joy is only a struggle when we're going through difficult times, because I know we're focusing on a lot of texts that have to do with trials and suffering like Jesus, and now we're going to look at Paul here. I've already established joy should be there all the time. That was Wednesday night. That's what we did at the beginning. So I'm just showing you, here's what joy looks like when we struggle with it, I think, the most, and that's when our circumstances aren't favorable. But look what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Here's the context. Paul is writing this letter because the church stood against him. False teachers came in. They convinced the church that Paul wasn't a good apostle, that he was a liar, that he wasn't really a Christian, that he was teaching them all kinds of phony things. And the church actually bought into that, and they actually rejected Paul for a while. And Paul had to write letters and do all these things. And finally, the church woke up by the grace of God. They saw that Paul was actually right. And this is Paul, what he's going through, right? And Paul writes this letter to them. He's not all angry and mad at them. He's very gracious, he's very loving, and he's very forgiving. And here he's explaining what it looks like for someone who is faithful to the Lord. This isn't just for pastors, this is for you. If you live faithfully for the Lord in a godless world, you'll experience some of these things. And look what Paul says, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now, many of us don't experience most of those things in America, but you better believe brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are experiencing many of those things, if not all of them. But look what also Paul says we experience, verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthfulness, speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet true. Notice what he says here. There's honor and then there's dishonor. There's slander and there's praise. There's being treated as an imposter, yet you are true to the Lord. Paul says as you walk through this life as a Christian, the fallenness of this world and the fallenness of people are going to place within you these two juxtaposing ideas, where on the one hand, you are true to God, but the world sees you as an imposter. On the one hand, you are honored by some, but hated by others. And Paul says you have this flip-flop that goes on because you have people indwelled by the Spirit pursuing God, living in a godless world. And then look what he says in verse 9. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live. Do you see what's going on here? Paul says here's the reality, but here's the right perspective. Here's the reality, and here's the right perspective. It looks like we're dying, we're imprisoned, maybe we're not getting fed like we should. But in truth, we have Christ, so we're alive. We have everlasting life. On the one hand, we are dishonored and hated by the world, but on the other hand, God is delighted in our work and faithfulness to Him. You see, it's the perspective. Paul is finding the truth, not in the circumstances, but in what? The purposes, the plans, and the promises of God. And here's the kicker, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always, what, church? Rejoicing. Now notice what we said before. Joy doesn't mean you just smile through the tears. No, you still feel the pain. You still feel the sorrow. You still feel the battle. You still feel the sting of the curse of the world and the sinfulness of those around you and even your own flesh at times. But joy says, if I'm anchoring myself in the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God, even though I may experience this outward sorrow, that cannot change my anchored joy in Christ. So that Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's an inward joy that the enemy cannot take from you. that the world cannot take from you. It comes from Christ. Paul finishes by saying, yet making many as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Again, it's perspective, church. Is it a biblical perspective or a worldly perspective? Sure, in the world's eyes, you may be poor, yet Paul says if you have Christ and share the gospel, you're actually making people rich. Because the greatest gift, the thing of most value, is a man's soul. And if you can save that soul, not you, but you presenting the gospel, you have now made that person eternally wealthy, though they may have 20 times more money in their savings account than you do. Paul says it's perspective. Are you being driven through a biblical lens or a worldly lens? If you're struggling with joy, ask yourself that question. How am I looking at my circumstances, at my situation, at my life, at my family, at my job, at my position, at my goals, whatever it may be? Am I looking at it through a biblical lens or am I looking at it through a worldly lens? If you're lacking joy, it's probably because of the latter. You've lost sight. God has a purpose. He has a plan and he has promises that will anchor you no matter what you face. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas, what were they doing in prison? Singing hymns. Why? You don't sing because you're chained. You sing because you know that even though you're chained, you're free because you're in Christ. Shackle me for the name of Christ. I'm honoring the Lord. Jesus suffered. How much more will we suffer as well? Philippians 2:17, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, look, I am giving everything. I'm like pouring out myself for you, for your faith. I'm giving it all. And he says, that doesn't make me like, you know, all sad and depressed that I'm giving everything for you. No, he says, that brings me joy. Why? Because that's what God has called me to do. And I know that it'll strengthen you in your faith. You see, he anchored his joy even through the weakness of his flesh. He anchored it in God, his purposes, his plans, and his promises. We've seen the joy from God, the joy of Christ, the joy of Paul. Now the joy of Israel. We have time for maybe this one more. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And this one is really beautiful. Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, the context today, looking at joy when we most likely struggle with it most. And that's when the circumstances aren't favorable. But sometimes it's not necessarily the circumstances, though Nehemiah certainly has a circumstantial reason for why the Israelites wouldn't have been joyful. But sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes as Christians, we sin. That's why 1 John 2 says we have the advocate. You know that. We went through that a couple of months ago. But sometimes our joy lacks because we believe we've sinned as believers and God can't use us anymore. God's not happy with us anymore. We allow the sin to become this dominating, binding factor in our life when Christ has set us free from all that condemnation. And that's exactly what the Israelites are dealing with here. Nehemiah chapter 8, the Israelites are returning from Babylon by the thousands. God is bringing them back. He's restoring them after the exile. And notice what takes place in verse 5 of chapter 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and that's the book of the law of Moses, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it all, the people stood. Now look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here the Israelites are coming back from Babylon. They're returning from exile. This is post 520 BC. And one of the first things Nehemiah does when he's rebuilding, after rebuilding the walls, is he says, okay, now we need to read the Bible. You guys were in Babylon. The Bible didn't go with you. We need to remind ourselves of what God has called us to do and how we are to live. And remember, the fourth P I said is joy comes not just from the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God, but also the path, which means walking according to His word. And Nehemiah gets that. Ezra gets that. So they open up the word of God and they say, let's remind ourselves of what God's word says. And then verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why did they have to say that to the people? Because again, in verse 8, they just finished giving the people who have been in exile for 70 years, they just finished giving them the word of God. They just finished reading through how God called them to live and to worship. Had they been doing that, church? No. So the people are listening to all the laws of God. They're not following. And it was because of their sin, and they were thrust into exile. And the people begin to mourn, as they should. The people begin to feel broken, as they should. But notice the leaders tell them, do not mourn, do not weep. God has dealt with your sin. Look what he says, verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing already, for this day is holy to the Lord. That God is restoring you now. Do not make this a day of sorrow and a day of brokenness that continues on. God is bringing you back now. God is giving you another chance here, as it were. This is a part of His plan. He promised to exile you, but he also promised in Jeremiah that exile would only be for 70 years. Now repent, get your hearts right, but don't stay in that sour attitude. Don't continue to walk with your heads hanging down like, woe is us, the people who were rejected, the people who were exiled, the people who weren't good enough for God. He says, the judgment has come, your hearts are broken, repentance has taken place, now have joy. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. How could Israel continue to move forward after they had been so rebellious? Remember the book of Amos, so rebellious against God. One way, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Find joy in knowing that God's not done with you. Find joy in knowing that He is restoring. Find joy in knowing that He is giving you another chance. Find joy in knowing that even though you've sinned, His plans, His purposes, they're still moving forward. Yes, you added a bunch of roadblocks in the way, but even those roadblocks were divinely ordained by God, which is why they were there. Don't continue to live shackled by past failures. The joy of the Lord today as Christians through the blood of Jesus Christ is your strength to keep pressing on each and every day. You repent, you confess, and then you move forward. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. That's what's going on here. Israel, forget what lies behind. Learn from it, but don't continue to live in it. Move forward now in the joy of the Lord, walking with Him and according to His word. The final point for this morning. Well, I got to read this. One commentator, listen to what Benson says. Quote, that is, rejoicing in God in the manner prescribed in His word, or serving Him with cheerfulness and thankfulness, will give you that strength, both of body and mind, which you greatly need, that you may perform all the duties required of you and oppose the design of your enemies against you. But dejection of mind and excess grief, if you indulge in it, will both offend God and dampen your spirits, and will even weaken your very bodies and make you unfit for God's service and an easy prey to your enemies. Close quote. If we don't have joy, church, according to Benson, which I agree with, you become unfit for God's service and you become more prone to the enemy's attacks. The final point this morning, in 1 minute, the joy from God, the joy from Christ, the joy of Paul, the joy of Israel, and I'll just read these to you, the joy of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Spirit. Even though there was affliction in how they received the word of God, because again, a world is against the truth, and the believers in Paul's day were persecuted in a way that you and I do not experience, he says, still you received it with joy. And the joy came from the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus sends out the 72 to prepare the way in all the cities to which he would go, they come back and they say to Jesus, "This is incredible. We were casting out demons in your name. It's amazing." And Jesus says to them this, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this power that I have given to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus says, don't find ultimate joy in these circumstances. Don't even find ultimate joy in knowing that you can cast out demons in my name. You find joy knowing this, that you belong to God, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And notice that Jesus anchors joy in a promise of God. He anchors joy in something that your circumstances can't take away. No one can take your name out of the book of life. No circumstance, no demon, not even Satan himself. Jesus says, that is where your joy should be anchored, in knowing God. One commentator says this, quote, "Yes, we are sorrowful. There are countless reasons for our hearts to break, but in them all, we do not cease to rejoice." One of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life. You have joy in the midst of health, joy in the midst of wealth, joy in the midst of ease, joy when everyone speaks well of you. Why would that mean anything to the world? The world already has that. But unmistakable joy in the midst of sorrow, that the world does not have. That is what Jesus came to give in this fallen, pain-filled, sin-racked world. So let's begin to make application as we close this morning, church. Christ modeled joy in life. He modeled joy grounded in the Father and in the future blessing beyond his sufferings. Paul modeled a life of joy in every circumstance, having a biblical perspective and a deep trust in God. Israel was called to rejoice after sinning against the Lord, finding strength in Yahweh's joy and forgiveness. The early church modeled and was commanded to have joy, even in their afflictions. Joy is within the very character of God, and thus something to be lived out in our lives as his image bearers. Deep inner peace and happiness is rooted in the purposes, plans, promises, and path of God. Corrie Ten Boom said this, "Look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. But look to Jesus and be at rest." That is where our joy is found, church. Will you close with me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning and for the time that we've had to examine on Wednesday and today, how important it is for us to have joy. It is essential to the Christian life. And Lord, what we've seen this morning is that we can be robbed of our joy if it is not rooted in the purposes, plans, promises, and path of God. The moment we deviate from your path, the moment we cease to see your purpose, the moment we desire something other than your plan, the moment we forget your promises, we are no longer clinging to something that can sustain us, and we will lose our joy. But Lord, if we will cling to your promises, if we will follow the path you've laid out in your word, if we will look to your purposes in our suffering and in our circumstances, if we will understand that you do have a plan and trust in that plan, even though we may not understand that plan, our souls will be anchored to something that cannot be shaken. And that's what I pray for this morning. I know, Lord, I am the first to confess that joy is a battle at times. Joy is a struggle. But Lord, I pray that your word, not Pastor Matt's words, that your word this morning, as we've looked to God, Christ, Paul, Israel, and the church, what your word has said about that, may that, Lord, be the foundation upon which our joy is built. May we see this morning that a joyless Christian is not a God-honoring Christian. A joyless Christian is not reflecting Christ. So, Lord, if we are hurting this morning, if we have fallen into the hole that we cannot climb out of sorrow, self-pity, depression, sadness, gloom, anger, isolation, whatever it may be, remind every soul that is here this morning that there is a God who can forgive, who can save, who can restore, and who can fill with joy. Do not, I pray, Lord, allow the evil one to deceive anyone here this morning into thinking that they are just that one unique person that cannot have joy. You have promised it. It has been established through Christ, given by the Father, born through the fruit and work of the Holy Spirit. May we pursue that, Lord. May we encourage one another. If we are sitting here today next to someone that we know, Lord, is struggling with joy, may we come alongside them and bear that burden and lovingly help them to find the joy that is promised them through Christ. May we, Father, shepherd one another as we all walk through this life with all of its trials and uncertainties and hurts and pains and sufferings and burdens and challenges. We are the body of Christ. We are a family, and we are to exhort and to encourage one another with all love and to living out the joyous life that is found in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be a church that does that for your glory. We love you, King Jesus. Thank you for your word and for what you've shown us today. For it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.